This is God's word. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Thank you. Please be seated. The city of Mosul, Iraq, has been in the news a lot in the last 15 years. I don't know if we could say that it's been in the news, you know, more in the last 15 years than it was before, because that would be going back a long way. Because Mosul is, if it's not on the site, it's adjacent to the site of ancient Nineveh, which goes back like 5,000 years. So that city has a long history. But the U.S. invaded Mosul along with Baghdad and other portions of Iraq in 2003 as a part of Operation Desert Storm. And within just a few months, President Bush declared victory. It was a, you know, if you remember, I remember being, I think we were in the early stages maybe of getting ready to come up here. And it was this sort of shocking surprise that it seemed too easy, you know, the whole process of that. And, you know, as we know, in retrospect, it was far from over. And victory, as it's turned out in the city of Mosul, victory has been a lot harder to maintain than it has been to achieve in that place. In 2011, President Obama pulled out the last of the U.S. troops out of Mosul, and the idea was that the Iraqi troops would be able to keep, you know, the peace, would be able to maintain what we had achieved. And unfortunately, that didn't happen. By 2014, ISIS or ISIL, depending on you know what you call it, had taken over that city as a kind of a capital, if I understand it correctly, of their caliphate, their worldwide Islamic kingdom. And then in early and mid 2017, after about 1,000 Iraqi military casualties and a lot more civilian casualties, it was taken back by the Iraqi military. And Iraq's Prime Minister Abadi, I think, very wisely said after that, "We have another mission ahead of us to create stability." He knows. Just in the last 15 years, it's been very difficult. It's one thing to take it; it's another thing to keep it. And I think, in a lot of ways, Mosul is a sobering illustration of the reality in a broken world that winning battles, even winning wars, they're often temporary, because they'll last as until another enemy comes along, until somebody else comes up to challenge whoever's won. I say that because Psalm 126 teaches us this lesson on another level. And we see in Psalm 126 that God's kingdom on this earth never completely comes. God's kingdom on this earth never completely comes. But there's another connection between Iraq and Psalm 126 that helps us to kind of set this psalm in context. The country of Iraq actually houses the modern remains of the ancient empires of Assyria and Babylon. Assyria being, you know, headquartered in Nineveh, which was adjacent to modern Mosul, and Babylon being in and around the area around Baghdad. And those two kingdoms were the chief enemies of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, respectively. Assyria carried off the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity in 722 BC. Babylon, which was the next world power on the stage after Assyria, destroyed Jerusalem, carried away the southern kingdom of Judah in 586. So Iraq has a lot of history hidden in those hills. So this psalm tells the story of restoration, of bringing back, of you could say reformation, you could say rescue. There's a lot of different words for the idea of restoration. But what we get in this psalm is we get restoration from the perspective of somebody who was there. Now, we're not exactly sure what that came from. There are different historical events that could have led to it. Some say it was the return from Babylonian exile. Others say it was some other national crisis. You know, for our purposes, it doesn't really matter. I'm going to operate based on that assumption. But the point for us is, this is a picture of our own restoration, both now in our lifetimes and what's coming in the future. And we'll talk about that as we go along. So I want to show you two aspects of this restoration. And there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Joy in the already and prayer for the not yet. So first, let's look at joy in the already. Whoever wrote this psalm is looking back at a time of just incredible joy. You know, whether it was the return from exile or the rebuilding of the temple, both of those events, there was incredible joy. But what we do know is that it affected everybody. Everybody in the nation knew what was going on. It was so good. It was so amazing. They had to, like, pinch each other to see if they were dreaming. Like, is this really, are we really experiencing this? Or are we just, you know, dreaming it up? It was so wide-reaching that the nations around them even heard about it. They heard about what happened, and they could find nothing to attribute it to except the power of God, because it was so amazing. And to me, this makes sense of the return from exile, because it was totally unlikely. And, you know, if you know the story from the Old Testament, it was King Cyrus of Medo-Persia who not only allowed the Jews to return, but he actually encouraged them and he financed it. You know, he invited any Jews who wanted to go to go back and sent them with his blessing. And that is just not the way normally that a country achieves independence. You know, you look at the U.S., you look at France, you look at, you know, any number of colonies in Africa, the way that they achieved independence generally was through bloodshed and war. And here you have a king that is in control of a people that are, he's subjugated. And he says, hey, why don't you guys go back and start your own nation? And hey, I'll pay for it too. It's crazy. This just doesn't happen. So what I want you to see in the psalm, the key to the whole psalm is in the first verse. It says, when the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. That phrase, restored the fortunes, shows up in a number of places in the Old Testament. I want to tell you about a couple of them here. The last chapter of Job tells us that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, right? He lost everything. God gave him everything back and doubled it. The prophet Jeremiah, who predicted the exile to Babylon before it happened, said in chapter 32 of his prophecy that the same God who was going to send them away into exile and really take everything away from them was later going to restore their fortunes by bringing them back. However, when we hear that phrase in English, we've got to forget our modern understanding, because, you know, what do we think of when we hear about fortune? Well, it's money. You know, cost a fortune, paid them a fortune. That's the way we think of it. The Hebrew root for this phrase, though, is the word shuv, which means to turn or return. If you would look at a Greek corresponding word, it would be metanoia, where we get our word repentance, to turn around. Charles Spurgeon called this a psalm of conversion. Now, how do we know that? Well, think about the other example that I mentioned. Job was a righteous man. He followed God, and Satan came to God one day and said, hey, I want to test this man's faith. I think he's a fraud. I don't think he really wants to follow you. I think he's just surrounded by nice things and hasn't had any hardship. And so God gives him permission to take away his possessions, to bring him, you know, within a whisper of death. And at the end, and then Job goes through this long process of debating with his so-called friends, who keep telling him that he's in sin and needs to repent. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm righteous. And then, and all of that was fine, but at a certain point, if you know in the story of Job, he turns and he begins to look at God. He stops looking at his own, you know, sin and righteousness, and he starts looking at God's justice. And he decides that God has been unjust in what he's done. And so, as you get to the end of the book, Job demands an audience with God. And of course, God obliges him. You know, he's very understanding and compassionate, reasonable. So he gives him an audience with God. Well, it's in the audience with God that Job realizes that he has no idea what he's talking about. And that's when he says, I repent in dust and ashes. So what has to, in order for Job's fortune, part of Job's fortunes being restored were his heart changing in repentance, seeing his own sin. Well, the same was true for the people of Judah who went to Babylon and then came home. They were going to have to see. They were going to have to get to the point where they saw God's exile sending them into Babylon as punishment for their sin. They were going to have to repent, and they were going to have to trust him to bring them back. And for those that did, that return was going to be sweet, and it was going to be beautiful, and it was going to be full of joy, because God had changed their hearts. You see, this is what Isaiah talked about in chapter 40 of his prophecy. And for those of you music lovers out there, what Handel put to music in his Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Every valley shall be lifted up. You don't need to sing. I know you want to, but, you know, just try and hold back. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, this restoration from exile is a picture of something a whole lot greater in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 12. I'll give you a few minutes because Joel's, you know, one of those books that's hidden there in the bowels of your Old Testament. Right after Hosea. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was warning that Babylon was coming. He was warning the judgment was coming. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me." That's that word. "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend or tear your hearts and not your garments." So the picture in the Old Testament, the reason people would tear their garments, their clothes, was as a symbol of repentance. It was reflective of their hearts. But there was a whole lot of tearing of clothes, but not a whole lot of tearing of hearts. And so that's why Joel said, I'm not really concerned about the clothes, okay? Can you just, you know, repent in your heart? That's the important part. Return to the Lord your God. Same word again. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Now, skip ahead to verse 28 with me. Because in verse 28, he makes a promise. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And then skip ahead to verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in the New Testament, quoted parts of this prophecy verbatim from Joel. He said he mentioned Joel's name. And he said, this is being fulfilled right now. And people, in this case it was Jews that were there for the Feast of Pentecost, who were under God's judgment because of their sin, could turn to the Lord, return in repentance by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, and they would be rescued from judgment, just the same way as their forefathers had been rescued from exile in Babylon. It's the same thing, because it comes down to the heart, you know, above all. You see, restoration, in an ultimate sense, means to see your sin and to turn from it to Jesus. That's what it is. And when God does that in you, when he opens your eyes to see your sin and to turn from it, he fills you with joy. I mean, do you remember what it was like? Think back to for those of you that are believers, think back to when you became a Christian. Do you remember the joy? Now, I have to tell you that for me, the joy was kind of mixed, because I was terrified. Because I realized that my life was going to have to change. And some of the things I like to do was going to need to change. I wasn't really so thrilled about that. But over a period of days and weeks, I came to realize that, all of that stuff that I was doing before was really not all that great. And the Lord filled me with this joy, because I realized what I didn't have before. I realized that my desires were changing. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And that's a part of that joy. There was this tremendous weight that was lifted off my shoulders. Many of you know Sonia and Wilmar Ariza, who just headed back to Colombia this past week. If you've talked to them recently, you know, in recent weeks, months, you can see the joy of the Lord on their faces, both of them. They just light up, and they have something that comes that can only come from God. And it was not like that 2 years ago. for either of them. Sonia and more recently Wilmar would tell you, they would tell you this because they've told me. That's the only reason I'm telling you. I didn't actually ask them, but I haven't been able to get in touch with them since they left. I'm sure they'll be fine. They have come to trust that Jesus' work on the cross and not their own works is their hope. And it wasn't always the case. They would be able to say, they can say, the Lord has done great things for us. Because they've said that to me. And God had to do that. God had to change their hearts. And when he did, he gave them this tremendous joy. And that's one of the reasons that we were so sad for them to go, because we really wanted to sort of fit. You know, they're both in process. And I would love to see them, you know, become a part of the church and, you know, do it, formalize everything. But that wasn't God's will, you know. Their visas ran out, they had to go. And the Lord, you know, the Lord knows what he's doing. So we're working to connect them with a Bible-believing church in Bogota near where they live, so that they can continue to grow in their faith. So that's joy in the already. Now let's look at prayer for the not yet. This is the other half of the psalm. It seems kind of strange on the surface that right after saying God had restored their fortunes, the psalmist would write in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Why would he ask God to do what he just said that God already did? Well, there are a few reasons. Two main reasons. When we talk about the restoration, the first issue was the extent of the restoration. When we're talking about the return from exile of the people of Judah from Babylon, everyone was invited by Cyrus to go back. Anybody that wanted to go could go. And when Isaiah wrote about it, in Isaiah chapter 40, he said, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low." You ever wonder, why did he say that? Well, his point was that there would be so many people coming back from Babylon that they would squash the mountains and fill in the valleys. They would have this level place because so many feet and the weight of all these people was going to squish all the mountains. You know, it's sort of apocalyptic language. But the point was there would be tons, thousands, millions maybe of people coming back. Well, the reality is it didn't happen. I don't have a hard number, but there was it was a fraction of the actual people that were there in Babylon that came back. Well, and you ask the question, why? Why would they not, you know, why would you not have a chance to go back and to rebirth the nation? Well, some of them were afraid. Some of them were comfortable. It was a big risk to go back. What did they have to go back to? They had a bunch of property that was burned. Nothing there. No temple, no wall, no houses. It was just, you know, it's very difficult. If you, in many ways, you could compare it to people from Europe traveling to the New World in the 1600s and the 1700s. Similar in many ways, except that it wasn't just, you know, undeveloped. It was burned over. It's like the way people describe spiritually the difference between the Northwest and the Northeast. The Northwest, many people have never even heard the gospel. Here in the Northeast, it's burned over country. Now, would you say that that's worse or easier, harder or easier? In general, I would say it's harder because you're dealing with people's misconceptions. So this was not an easy thing to do. It was a kind of a hard sell to get people to go back. It was very dangerous. There was a possibility of poverty. And you know what? Isaiah, strangely enough, ironically enough, had prophesied this too in chapter 10, verse 22, where he said, "Only a remnant will be saved, even though everyone is invited." So remember the word for turn. Those who came back were turning from their sin, and not everyone was willing to do that. And so what the psalmist is doing here is praying that more would return, that more people would repent and would believe the truth. Now, the other reason that he prays this is the nature. So it's not just the extent of the restoration, you know, how many people, but it's the nature of it. Those who came back, as I said, you know, a minute ago, this was not a utopia that they came back to. They had enemies that attacked them. They had weather that afflicted them. They had poverty. They, you know, you had people's sin. The fact that they went back to the promised land didn't mean that people stopped, you know, doing wrong things to each other. They had a lot of conflict. They had attacks from the government of the people that were there already, and they had problems within their own community that cropped up. This was not an easy situation. And so the restoration was not complete. And that's why the psalmist says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Continue to do what you've already started to do." Now, why does he say streams in the Negev? What in the world is that? Well, the Negev is simply southern Judah. And southern Judah was all desert. The word Negev itself means dry or parched. So you have barely any water anywhere, very dry, dusty. However, in that part of Israel, at times, out of nowhere, storms would blow up. And you would have torrential downpours in the middle of the desert. Very strange. And you would have these rivers, and you can watch it on, you know, go on YouTube through the marvels of the internet. You can see it. It still happens today. And you have these rivers of water. You know, it's kind of like in South Carolina when we lived there, they had this really hard clay. It didn't absorb much water. And so the summer would get very, very hot, and you get a thunderstorm. And there's just, because the water kind of bounces off the clay, you just have these rivers coming down the road. So that's why in South Carolina they have to have these huge culverts all over the place to channel all that water. Well, this is what happens in the desert, in the Negev. Overnight, you can have a place that is totally dry and barren one afternoon. The next afternoon, it's full of flowers. Because they have this downpour, all this water, and it just instantly turns from a desert to a field of life. It's amazing. So my guess is you get the picture in terms of what does this look like spiritually. This the same thing is true for us. Do you remember the joy that you felt when you became a Christian? I just asked you a minute ago. Do you still have that joy, that very same joy that you had right when it happened? Do you have that this morning? Or did you have it last week? Or the week before that? You know, it's okay to admit that really intense joy that you had when you first became a Christian doesn't stick around necessarily. It's not always there. You don't always feel it. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he said, you know, he was struggling, and he said, I remember when I became a Christian. This was a few years ago. And he said, I had this incredible connection to Jesus. I had this incredible joy, and I felt like all the decisions I were making were right. And I thought, gosh, I've never felt that. Are you sure I'm a Christian? But, you know, he's saying, I just felt like I was in the middle of God's will. And he said, right now I don't feel that at all. He said, I don't feel a connection to God. I feel far away from him. And I feel like every decision I'm making is wrong. You know, and he's going through a hard time. And he admits that he needs to return. What I brought up to him was Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes these letters to the churches, churches in the first century. One of them he writes to Ephesus, and he said, your problem is that you've left your first love. And so what he tells Ephesus is, you need to return, same thing, same idea, you need to return and do the things you did at first. And this is what I told my friend. What are the things you did at first? Well, you had a thirst for the Bible, and you wanted to pray. You wanted to talk to God all the time. Those are the things you did at first. When God restored his people from exile, they had a lot of battles ahead. They had a lot that they still had to go through. Their restoration was not complete, and it was not going to be complete in their lifetime. And the same is true for us. It's okay to pray for God to continue to restore us. And, you know, part of that is asking for Jesus to come. It's a good thing to say, Jesus, will you come back and rescue us? The Bible does it. There are numerous places in the Bible where that happens. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's a good thing to pray. Another part of asking for this restoration is recognizing that we have a role. We have things that God calls us to do, to read his word, to pray. That's what we call the means of grace. These are the things that we did at first. And as we do that, the Bible tells us it hastens the coming of his kingdom. So even as we take joy in what God's already done, we can and we need to pray for what has not yet happened. And as we do that, there's good news and there's bad news. I'm going to give you the bad news first. The bad news is that it comes, God's kingdom comes through suffering. The good news, though, is that it comes with God's promise. So look at verses 5 and 6. That's what he does here. He says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So he shows us the joy of coming to know God and the hardship of continuing as a believer, and then he puts them together. The people of God in the Old Testament, coming back from Babylon, had to sow a new nation. They had to build a wall. They had to build a temple. They had to build their homes and a government and families. They had to be faithful to God. They had to trust him to take care of them. The New Testament, including in Acts 2, where Peter interpreted the prophet Joel, teaches us that the sowing that we are doing as believers is a little bit different. We are scattered among the nations. We're not in one nation. We are building a nation of a different kind. 1 Peter 2:9 called it a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So how do we do that? Well, we do that by sowing the word, by sowing the gospel in the lives of people, helping people come to know him and to glorify him. That's what we do. The Bible gives us some direction in how to do that. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So how do we sow the gospel? We sow it boldly and generously. And we need to pray for the courage to tell people about Jesus. The last time I checked in my life, that was not an easy thing for me to do. Galatians 6, 7, and 10 is another passage that helps to sort of show us what does this look like. It tells us that our conduct matters if we're going to sow the gospel to people. You know, a lot of people talk about Jesus. A lot of people, you know, like to, you know, make reference to God. We are called by God's grace to live like Jesus, and that's a very different thing. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So what Paul is saying here is, listen, don't fool yourself. If God doesn't have your heart, you're not going to have the desire to do what's right. And if you're doing what comes naturally, what you know is wrong, then that's a reflection of what's inside. And so he says, if that's true, then you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin to God. And if you belong to God, what you sow, the way that you live is going to reflect him. Now, then he says what is most important in that passage in Galatians in verse 9. "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." That's what Psalm 126 is talking about. I love the description that Charles Spurgeon gave of what it means to sow in tears. He used the metaphor of a farmer, which is used a lot in the Bible. He said, "As he goes, he weeps because of past failures, or because the ground is so sterile, or the weather is so unseasonable, or his corn is so scarce, and his enemies so plentiful, and so eager to rob him of his reward. He drops a seed and a tear, a seed and a tear, and so goes his way." I thought that was a great description. I gave you that warning from Galatians, and it may be that you need, maybe some of you need a warning. Spurgeon said that winners of souls must be weepers for souls. And so if we're not weeping over those who don't know Christ, there's a problem. Ask God to give you a passion to see people come to know him. That's what the writer of Psalm 26 is assuming that we have. And maybe we need a revival of that in our hearts. Let's ask God for it. So maybe you need a warning, but maybe you don't. Maybe you feel beaten down and you just need some encouragement. Maybe you feel like you're sowing in tears like my friend who's brokenhearted because of sins of other people and of his own sin. Maybe you weep because of someone in your life hurt you deeply, and you feel like there are some days you just can't get over it. You can't get past it. Maybe you weep because it seems like nobody listens. The ground is too hard. Maybe you feel like it's too late, or you feel like some people are too far gone in their sin, or they think they're too far gone. Maybe you think it's too late for you. Maybe you think you've disappointed God one too many times, and why would he use you? Maybe you weep because you think your seat is too scarce. You think you don't know enough about the Bible. You don't know the answers. You're afraid somebody's going to ask you a question that you can't answer. Welcome to the club. Happens all the time. Maybe you weep because it seems that the world is against you, and people who know you say you're a fraud, or say, you know what, this is a phase. You'll get over it. Here's what I want you to remember in verse 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And by the way, what are sheaves? It's just like a bunch of wheat. My son helped me with that. A bunch of wheat strapped together. So it's the harvest. When we pray, what we pray for comes with God's promise that what he starts, he will finish. James 5, 7 and 8 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." God started his restoration in you, and he's going to finish it. He doesn't leave anything unfinished. And so don't give up. Trust him to work in the lives of people that you care about, even as he's working in your life. Be his instrument. Trust his work through you. I want to close, you know, kind of the way we started. We started out talking about Iraq and you know, the terrible history it's had in the past and the present. But you know, one of the most amazing things is the fastest growing church in the world is right next door. Iran and Iraq are right next to each other. The fastest church in the world right now in terms of growth is in Iran. Now, it's hard to find statistics for some of these things, but I have no doubt that part of the reason that the church is growing so fast in Iran is because of persecuted believers who have left Iraq and gone there and spread the gospel. Now, don't ask me for statistics, because, you know, like I said, I don't have them, but I just can't help but imagine that some of that is happening. Some of these people who are fleeing from ISIS are going next door, and they're a part, not the whole thing, but they're a part of the revival that's going on in Iran right now. Because that's the way that it has always happened. It happened in Jerusalem in the early church, and it's happened down through history. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So, you know, remember that he will build his church, and he's going to do it through you. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank God that we're a part of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the one who calls us to sow seed. You're the one who sends us out, and you're the one that sustains us. Because in and of ourselves, we would tend to be apathetic and comfortable and fearful. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who leads the way. And so please, Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful and joyful sowers, and continue to work in us what you started. Continue to finish what you started, even through the difficult times that you send. We thank you that you shape us through them. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.